Again, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Jude, and this is our fourth study in the book, and we'll be looking at verses 8 through 13 in just a moment. Jude, verses 8 through 13, I'll read that presently, but consider, it might be good to define some of our terms here, consider that a heretic is one holding to unorthodox doctrines contrary to the teachings of Scripture, while an apostate is someone who once professed Christianity, but who falls away, who turns away from the truth, denouncing his faith or her faith and denying Christ and his teachings. And what we're dealing here is a mixture of probably both, but primarily apostates, those who once professed faith, but who have turned from it and have begun teaching false and erroneous doctrines. So I'm going to ask you this morning, given that, have you ever met an apostate teacher? Been introduced to a heretical or a false prophet? Perhaps you have. If you listen any time on TV or the radio, you're bound to encounter them on occasion at least. But if you haven't, I would encourage you this morning to clear your head and guard your wallet and take little children by the hand, because you're about to be introduced to some of these individuals as Jude goes through their description in our text. And what we're going to discover, that when it comes to false teachers and their teaching, they are, as the old saying goes, all sizzle and no steak, and yet they still come at us with all the strike of a rattlesnake and twice the poison. Jude, at this point in his letter, has exhorted his readers to contend earnestly for the faith, down there in verse 3. And the reason is simple, according to verse 4, ungodly men have crept into the church unnoticed, unaware. Men, as you read down through those initial verses, turn the gospel around, turn the grace of our God in licentiousness. They deny our Lord and Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And these invaders, these creepers, these false teachers, these errorists, must be resisted, says Jude. Because, first of all, their judgment is certain, verses 5, 6, and 7. Their guilt is clear, he says next. And then their deception is cunning. And they will be held to account, regardless of their privilege or their position or their prosperity. And to reinforce his warning, Jude reminds us of three dreadful examples of God's holy wrath, his righteous condemnation from the past. The first had to deal with Israel in the wilderness. They were greatly privileged, verse 5, but they were judged. The angels are the second group, the angels who sinned. They had a high position. They too, though, verse 6, were judged. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were prosperous locales. They had well-watered plains. They had everything necessary for the agribusiness that was so prominent, especially in those days. And yet, though they were filled with prosperity, they too were brought down. In all three cases, God's judgment was inescapable and swift. They were made answerable for their sins. Why? Because God measures guilt by opportunity, John 15. So angels and men will receive no more or less than they deserve. But as believers, Jude wants us to understand that we're not only to contend earnestly for the faith because God's judgment is certain, we should also resist these apostate teachers, these false prophets, because their guilt is clear. In other words, we should know that they're wrong, and we should recognize where they have swung very wide of the teaching of Holy Scripture. And so he says, beginning in verse 8, yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and persisted in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reeves in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild ways of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. That's what false teachers are like. And we're going to explore that a little bit this morning. And the word was alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, Jude describes these heretic teachers in grim detail. And the gist of what he says about them is in verse 8 there, when he tells us these men are dreaming and they defile the flesh, they reject authority and revile angelic majesties. Let me just go down that very quickly. In other words, for their authority, for their source material, notice they appeal to their own mystical visions, their dreams, thinking these are God-given revelations. And the emphasis here is on the dubious sources of their revelation, not based in sound doctrine, but on their own delusions, their false visions, their blindness. They are asleep to the truth. They're oblivious toward what is real. They have a mistaken trust in what they wake up with in the morning or think about during the day. They can't judge reality from what is not real. Kind of reminds me of some of the terrible anti-Semitic protests we've seen on the campuses of our universities. Here are all these young people saying Israel is guilty, but that they can't determine whether they're boys or girls. That's ridiculous. And that's what's going on, sadly, in our world today. They make grand judgments based on misinformation. But as a result, notice first, they defile the flesh. In other words, they're stained with immorality. They defile themselves as in the same way the Sodom and Gomorrah did with homosexuality in verse 7. They also reject authority. They do not recognize as authorities as valid. They despise the rule of both that comes from both the divine and from divinely appointed men. They're a law unto themselves. They speak evil. They revile angelic majesties. They literally revile glories, the cherubim of glory, the holy angels. So they are marked out by lust and rebellion and irreverence. This is where their dreams, their visions, their doctrine has led them. And as a result, they are living destructive and corrupting lives. Now, Jude elaborates on these three descriptions in verses 9 through 13. He takes them in reverse order, and so let's just follow along. First, in verses 8 and 9, these false teachers speak evil by reviling angelic majesties. The expression angelic majesty there in verse 8 refers to celestial powers, or more precisely to the orders and ranks within the angelic hierarchy. We know from our Bibles that there are angels and there are archangels, there are cherubim and seraphim, divisions of ranks and task and authority, all within the heavenly realm. And yet, toward all these angelic powers, the false teachers seem to have nothing but contempt. Apparently, they despised angels. Now, just think about that. They thought it a rather flippant thing to even imagine that angels existed. Elect and holy angels, we remember from Scripture, are true messengers from heaven. They stand in God's very presence, continually do his bidding. Angels worship and unceasingly praise the Lord. Hebrews 1:4 tells us angels are ministering spirits with a concern and an interest in each and every one of God's children. Angels are among us, not in any silly or sentimental Hollywood sense, that or nonsense, maybe I should say. But biblically, we know that angelic beings have been involved, though unseen, in many earthly affairs. They've been mediators of the law, of judgment, guardians of the created order, so much so that Hebrews 13:2 reminds us of the honest possibility of our entertaining angels unaware, not even knowing it. People have asked me, do I believe that? I believe that as much as I believe any other part of the Bible. Did you know that angels see and learn about the wisdom of God by observing you and me as the church? That's what Paul teaches in Ephesians 3:10. He states, it was given to me to preach the infallible, unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. In other words, to angels. Angels are keen spectators to the grace of God worked out in the life of believers. And it seems that they actually discover more about the living God by observing us. So angels are always engaged in higher theological education. By studying the conduct of the church, they learn even more about the character of God. When they see God saving people who don't deserve salvation, adding to the church daily. When they see God equipping the saints for works of service. When they see the church as a blended, diverse group of Gentile and Jew, men and women, slave and free, rich and poor, all into one new body. As they observe us bearing one another's burdens, loving and forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us, the angels glorify God at his wisdom, at his plan and his purpose, now that it's revealed in the church. All these things, the Bible says, are object lessons. They're visual aids enabling angelic hosts to witness the miraculous nature of the church and therefore praise God for his manifold wisdom in bringing it about. Now, friends, you may think that you're not particularly important. You're just an everyday garden variety Christian. You're not going to make a difference. But if I read this passage correctly, these passages correctly, you're wrong. You couldn't be more mistaken. God uses you to actually teach angels about himself. We see this in Ephesians 3:10. It's mentioned in Luke 15:10, 1 Corinthians 11:10, 1 Timothy 5:21, 1 Peter 1:12. The angels are watching us with intense interest. Why? Because God told them to keep an eye on us, both eyes, whenever they could. Why? Because God wants to teach them about his love of mankind, his love for sinners, and how Christ has accomplished a redemption that is just unmatched anywhere else. He wants them to protect us, and he wants them to see how wise he has acted in our salvation. And boy, that puts something of a responsibility on us. And we think about, well, let's be examples in front of our children, and we should be. And let's be encouragers to one another. But there is an unseen audience as well watching this church at this very moment. It is an angelic group who are observing us, understanding us, and how God's grace works among us. And I pray that they're blessed by what they see. Now, understanding all this about angels, do we see how immensely foolish, how appallingly sinful it is for these false teachers to revile angels and speak evil, speak flippantly against them? Listen, to speak evil of the angelic sphere, to hurl biting insults and outrageous innuendos toward these ministering spirits, to reject all knowledge about spiritual truth that is beyond their limited understanding, well, that seems to me to be irrefutable, unmistakable evidence that these false teachers were dangerously deluded, grossly depraved, and brazenly disobedient. And to show us just how dreadful a sin this was, Jude, look at verse 9, cites another historical instance from the nation of Israel. Look at verse 9 again. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." When Moses died, and that's recorded for us in the book of Deuteronomy, the devil disputed with Michael. Michael, whose name means like God. He disputed with Michael, who was the archangel, who was a protector and defender of Israel, for Moses' body. And the reason Satan wanted this mortal residue and for what purpose, we really don't know. But we do need to understand that Deuteronomy 34 only tells us that when Moses died, God buried him using Michael. But no one knows his burial place to this very day. Now, I suspect that God buried Moses secretly because he didn't want the people of Israel to build a shrine to Moses or to be a stumbling block to worship at that place instead of where God wanted them to worship once they entered the promised land. Remember, this is on the other side of the River Jordan. We hear a lot today about hero worship, ancestor worship, and no doubt that was a possibility here as well. Perhaps that's why Satan disputed with Michael, the archangel, for Moses' body, so that he might tempt Israel to just such idolatry. Or perhaps Satan accused Moses of not being worthy of burial by the archangel because, well, he had killed an Egyptian. He struck the rock when he should have spoke to it. And Satan is the accuser. But the point of citing this dispute, the whole point Jude is trying to make, is that unlike these false teachers who mindlessly disrespect and revile angelic majesties, Michael, the greatest of the elect angels, when he disputed with Satan, the greatest of the evil angels, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment on his own authority, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, Michael could have pronounced a stinging accusation against Satan. He certainly deserved such. But he didn't. He deferred to God's authority and not tried to use his own. He knew that God is the judge of all things, not himself. And if the head of the angelic hierarchy refused to speak a reviling word to the head of the demonic hierarchy, then surely no man, no mortal teacher should speak evil of these elect and holy angelic powers. When the archangels, with all their power and knowledge, still defer to principalities and powers amongst themselves, even among fallen angels, how can mere men speak with contempt against these angelic majesties? Reminds me of some of my very liberal college professors who say, "No Satan, no demons, no angels, good or evil." They denied it all. Men of great learning, but men who acted foolishly in this area. They showed just the depth of their depravity. And of course, this is what these false teachers are doing as well. So Jude, before we move on, we need to talk about one other thing, and that is that we may well ask, since Deuteronomy ends with the burial of Moses, how did Jude know about this? How did Jude know about this dispute between Satan and Michael over the body of Moses? Well, Jude read his Bible, but he also read other books. And one of them was the book, the apocryphal book, the Assumption of Moses, part of the Pseudepigrapha, which is Jewish books written that were not included in the Old Testament canon. They were not considered inspired. It's a group of religious writings that were produced during the intertestamental period, that 400 years of silence between the Old and New Testaments. Again, they are there for the reading, but they are not considered part of the Old Testament list of accepted books. The books of the Pseudepigrapha are not inspired by God in any way, much less like our Bibles are inspired by God. But that doesn't mean they can't contain some truth. In fact, that's the big problem with things like the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha, is it's a curious mixture of truth with error. Therefore, the books of the Pseudepigrapha are not inerrant or infallible, again, like our Holy Scripture. But not to put too fine a point on it, the Pseudepigrapha is quoted in Holy Scripture, as here in verse 9. When that happens, we can be assured that that incident that is mentioned, that is transferred there, just like it was transferred from a history book to our Scripture, that incident is true, that God chose at this point to put into his word this event, this happening, to illustrate the proper attitude we are to have toward angelic dignitaries. Just as an aside, a little later in verse 14, Jude quotes from the book of Enoch, another one of those books that we don't have in our Bibles. And again, we understand that the quotation Jude uses there is completely true, but that can't be said of the book from which it was taken. It is not completely true, and therefore it is rejected as one of the books in our Bible. Now you might well ask, why do these false teachers speak evil of angelic dignitaries? Well, look at verse 10. This is the answer. These men revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. In other words, they revile angelic majesties because of sheer ignorance, because of arrogance. Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you do err not knowing the Bible or the power of God. And that's the same problem here. In other words, they sneer at, criticize, and condemn everything which they do not, look at that passage, do not understand. If it's beyond their limited circle of their knowledge and experience, they dismiss it as contemptible and worthless. Whatever exceeds their mental grasp, their spiritual grasp, is irrelevant. The real problem here is that false teachers are not true Christians. These are not genuine, born-again believers. As verse 19 says, they're devoid of the Spirit. These men do not have the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, it is hopeless to try to understand a spiritual book like the Bible, or at least to accept it as true. And so it's no wonder they don't get it. They don't understand spiritual things. What are we told in 1 Corinthians 2:14? But a natural man, in other words, an unbeliever, man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And so these false teachers have no God-given discernment, no spiritual understanding, and therefore they are ignorant of, blind to, and defiant towards spiritual realities. On the other hand, look at the second half of verse 10. What they do know is all sourced in their natural fallen fleshly appetites and physical sphere, even as though they were brute beasts, Jude says, they operate at the level of animal instinct, motivated by animal lust, and the fatal result is that they are corrupting themselves in the very things they know, what they grasp and focus on, and are familiar with, is literally destroying them. This is the slow societal suicide that we see going on today in America and really across the world. Now, don't miss the connection. First, they lack in spiritual discernment and are contemptible toward the things of God. Secondly, that leaves them operating at the level of their baser instincts. They are animalized, we could say, which thirdly leads to inevitable self-destruction. And if that's not a graphic picture of what's happening in modern society, I don't know what is. Ignorance of God always leads to indulgence in sin. And what does James 1:15 say? The wages of sin is death. When sin finally comes forth, when it finally gets into full bloom, it just brings destruction. So through the supposed liberty of the new morality, we as a nation have corrupted ourselves. We're guilty of what might be called sexual suicide because we are being destroyed by the very liberties we thought would bring us freedom. But just as with these false teachers, we are not set free. We are shot down. We're shot through, we're brought down. Remember verse 4, how these bogus Christians twisted the grace of God into licentiousness. They forgot, if they ever knew, that grace means forgiveness and power to obey God, not permission to act against him, which is what they were doing. Let's go to one other thing here. Notice the second description that Jude gives to these false teachers. They're all mentioned in verse 8, and Jude takes them in reverse order. And looking backward, the second description of these evil infiltrators is that they reject authority. Notice how Jude addresses, he tackles their rebellion. In verse 11, woe to them. Woe means judgment. Judgment to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. And for pay, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and persisted in the rebellion of Korah. So here is a rejection of authorities. Jude may have in mind here the church leaders, the local authorities that they are dealing with because of the context. This is all dealing with the church. He's talking about false teachers within the congregation. But rejection of any legitimate authority is to be disrespectful to spiritual powers, those powers that stand behind them, disobedient to the Lord who appointed them, who called them. Now, like our Lord, Jude here pronounces his woes upon these deceptive teachers. Again, woe is judgment, and judgment approaches for three guilty reasons. First, they've gone the way of Cain. Now, as you know from Genesis chapter 4, Cain was a profane and ungodly man. Cain and his brother Abel both knew that when God sacrificed an innocent creature to clothe their parents, Adam and Eve, after they sinned, that this was a picture of the deliverer who was to come, the promised seed of woman. That it was only through the shedding of blood that sin could be removed and deliverance accomplished. Adam and Eve surely taught that to Cain and Abel. And so when it came time for these sons to get old enough to offer their own offerings before the Lord, to express their own faith, while Abel brought by faith the acceptable blood sacrifice which God required, Cain brought the first fruits of the field. There was no faith in this. He disobeyed God. He brought the works of his own hands. He laid upon the altar before God the product of his own activity, his own labor. And through this, he thought that he could attain acceptance with Jehovah, satisfy the eternal God. Did not matter that the Lord had prescribed clearly. He set down another way than that way. He set down the only way, teaching us and warning us there could be no other way to approach him but by the blood, by a substitute sacrifice. Cain, however, decided and determined to do it his own way, and God would just have to accept it, whether he liked it or not. And clearly from all this, Cain was an unbelieving, cynical, self-willed man. And as we know, Cain's offering was rejected, and in bitterness against God, he murdered his brother Abel in a jealous and resentful rage. So back to our passage. These false teachers have gone the way of Cain, in that they are not men of faith. They are unbelieving, they are disobedient, insisting on their own way and saying it's better than God's word. And further, they imitate Cain because in a very real sense, they too are manslayers, leading others to certain destruction by their own godless lifestyle and misguided teaching. Remember David Koresh and the Branch Davidians? Remember Heaven's Gate not too long ago and the Hale-Bopp Comet? It matters what you believe. Sometimes it's the difference between life and death. Cain began what we might call the first man-made religion. It sprang from a reprobate mind, a disobedient heart, and it was based on works. It was focused on man and was intolerant toward both sound doctrine and the true believer in Jehovah. And from that day to this, every false teacher and all man-made religions have followed pretty much that same pattern. Woe, judgment and doom to them, each and every one. Or as the Proverbs tells us, while there is a way that seemeth right unto men, the ends thereof are always the ways of death. How much better to embrace the truth of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Stop trying to establish your own righteousness, in other words, and receive the righteousness of God that comes through faith in a crucified Jesus. Now focus again on verse 11 and see there that these false teachers reject authority not only because they've gone the way of Cain, but also because they have rushed headlong. They've just poured themselves into, they without thinking, without seeing, they've rushed headlong into the error, of Balaam. Now in the Old Testament, there are two key events from the life of Balaam that are recorded for our warning and instruction. First, in Numbers 22, 23, and 24, Balak, the king of the Moabites, sees the nation of Israel released from Egypt, going to the promised land. He's passing by their area, and he wants them to be stopped. He is fearful of this new nation. And he offers to Balaam the prophet a king's ransom if he would only curse the people of Israel and stop them in their tracks. Now, fast forwarding a little bit, Balaam hops on his donkey, makes a beeline to the appointed place. However, along the way, and there's one of those angels again, an angel from the Lord blocks his path. Not just once, but three times. Balaam could not see the angel, but his donkey did. And he refused to proceed. And so here is Balaam beating on his transportation, trying to get it to move ahead, this poor beast he wants to move, while all along there is an angel with a flaming sword just a few feet ahead of him. Makes you wonder who was the donkey or not in this situation. Well, finally, God enabled the donkey to speak with a human voice to rebuke the prophet and showed him the angel and to warn him not to curse the children of Israel. But the thing that stands out in the story is this merchandising of a ministry, using the spiritual to obtain the material that Balaam was practicing. He'd do anything for money, even curse the people of God. He was covetous. He was driven to possess. And it's pretty clear from the record that only his fear of the Lord kept him from consummating his sordid bargain. Balaam was led by greed, not by God. But there's more. In Numbers 25 and 31, we have the second slice from the false prophet's life. In that passage, especially in Numbers 31, we see Balaam, since he could not pronounce a curse on the people of Israel, he advises Balak, remember the king of the Moabites, as to how to cripple and corrupt and compromise the nation instead. For the right price, he would tempt Israel into sinning, into trespassing against the Lord. He would place a stumbling block before the nation at a place called Peor. And this he did by sending pagan women into the camp to seduce the men of Israel, not only sexually, but in getting them to worship idols through sexual rites. And for this, Israel suffered judgment and Balaam was ultimately killed. But the point is that the false prophet in this scheme literally taught Israel new ways to sin. He taught him how to sin, and in leading others to temptation and teaching others to sin in this manner, we see the error of Balaam. So getting back to Jude then, we find these false teachers rushing headlong. They're like leaning into it, into the error of Balaam, because like Balaam, they first used their ministry for dishonest gain. We see that in the text. They sold out God's truth and sound doctrine for money. And secondly, they were also guilty of teaching others to trespass against the Lord, no doubt encouraging them too to turn the grace of God into licentiousness, immorality. So Jude says, mark out and avoid these false teachers. No matter how successful he or she may be, the sin, these individuals, they sin for profit, but worse, they also teach others to sin. As Christ said in Luke 17:2, it would be better for such if a millstone was hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea than that they should cause one of these little ones, one of these young believers, to stumble. All of which brings us back again to verse 11 and to the way these apostate teachers reject authority. They go the way of Cain. They rush into the error of Balaam. And lastly, they're the type also who perished, Jude says, in the rebellion of Korah. Again, this goes back to the book of Numbers, chapter 16. By the way, you know, there are some teachers today who have suggested we don't need the Old Testament anymore. I can't imagine where they got that. Well, they didn't get it from God. I can't imagine where they got it. But we need to remember that the Old Testament helps us to understand the New, and the New helps us to learn more about the Old. We need them both. They're a pair of matching bookends, and they go together, two books in one. You hear anybody say, no matter who they are, and some of them are pretty popular Bible teachers today, that we don't need the Old Testament, we don't have to hang too much on it. That's so wrong. Because the Old Testament is God's word too, every single bit of it. Well, as I said, this goes back to number 16. If Jude didn't depend on the Old Testament, he wouldn't have these illustrations. And there God, through the leadership of Moses, chose Aaron and his sons, the tribe of Levi, to be the priesthood of the nation. Now this, for whatever reason, did not sit well with a man named Korah, popped his cork, blew all his circuit breakers, unwilling to accept this decision, he rebelled against the leadership of Moses and the express will of God. Instead, he wanted to pull the strings and call all the shots himself. Indeed, what he really wanted was to fill a function and to ascend to an office he had neither qualification or right to occupy. Why approach God through the intercession of Aaron and his sons after him? He complained. Why do we have to approach God in just one way anyway? What makes them think they have the right to speak for God? We're just as good as them. Our way is just as good as their way, maybe even better. And so Korah gathered others into his rebellion, people who had itching ears for complaints, and he blatantly rejected the God-given authority of both the priesthood and of Moses. And you remember what happened. God said to Moses, you and your group should stand here, and Korah, you and your group should stand over there. And I'll show you how we will work this out. And in an instant, The earth beneath Korah and his band gaped wide open, and they were quite shook up, swallowed up, cast down in what the Bible calls the pit alive. God has a way of dealing with things very, very strictly. And when it comes to rejecting God or God-given authority, you literally are on shaky ground. You don't have a leg to stand on. And by the way, in doing this, God demonstrated beyond any doubt or question that there is only one way to approach him. Through his chosen priesthood in the Old Testament, Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. But of course, Hebrews tells us now that's through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is far better. But all of it pointed to Christ. And when you messed with it, you were taking away from the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, why will these false teachers perish as the rebellion of Korah? Look at verse 4. Because just as Korah rejected God's selection of Aaron through Moses, and they rejected probably the leadership in the local church, the apostolic leadership there too, they were denying, verse 4, our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. Cain, Balaam, Korah, all acquainted with God, but each one disobeyed and departed from the truth and apostatized. And this brings us to Jude's final depiction of these false teachers from verse 8. They revile angelic majesties, they reject authority, and lastly, they defile the flesh. And Jude expands on this idea in verses 12 and 13. These are men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead and uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars from whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. So they defile the flesh, and to defile means to stain, to morally corrupt or pollute. And it is here that Jude unloads his most scathing remarks about these false teachers. His words are crystal clear, they're razor sharp, they're cutting and straight to the point. Here is one invective upon another, giving us a whole sequence of pictures that express the full force of moral indignation against these men and women, whoever is doing this. Jude is about to read the riot act in simple, direct, declarative statements. Let's quickly look at each one, and as Jude fires them off. In verse 12, these men, first of all, were hidden reefs in your love feast. Love feasts were the potluck suppers of the early church observed in connection with the Lord's Supper. We read about it in 1 Corinthians 11. They were meant to encourage times for fellowship and mutual sharing and support, but just as in 1 Corinthians 11, these wicked men threatened the whole meaning of the love feast by getting drunk and refusing to share and shamefully, carelessly carousing together. 2 Peter 2 talks about this. Besides, how could anyone genuinely partake of the Lord's Supper while they were denying our only master, the Lord Jesus Christ? They were making a travesty of the entire observance of the entire Lord's Supper, and that is why Jude calls them hidden reefs. As any mariner or sailor knows, a reef lying submerged just below the surface, or a half-submerged rock or even an iceberg could easily sink the ships of that time and our ships as well. Paul in 2 Timothy reminds Timothy of those false teachers who had made what? Shipwreck of the faith, and the same ideas here. So these ungodly men were using the church's love feast as a cover for their own vicious indulgences and lust. There was no fear of God. They only cared for themselves. By the way, the word care means to shepherd. They only shepherd themselves. They weren't true elders. They weren't true pastors. They were self-serving, self-indulgent. They were sunken rocks on which the church could easily be scuttled. But notice Jude's next comparison. And this one fits like a key in a lock. These false teachers are secondly clouds without water carried along by the winds. And in the same vein, they are autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead and uprooted. Here are two stark images that convey very similar ideas. These wicked individuals, first, are like clouds passing overhead, suggesting that it might rain, that refreshment is on its way. But they just blow on by with the wind without so much as a drop of much-needed refreshing water or rain. And they're like trees at harvest which fail to yield even a single piece of fruit. rainless clouds and fruitless trees promise replenishment, refreshment, even nourishment, but what they leave in this case is stark disappointment. As we said earlier, all sizzle, no steak. Read Proverbs 25:14 for a minute. You have another example of this. A whole lot of show without any substance. These false teachers were very good at overpromising, underdelivering, and then fudging the difference. Like a fruitless tree, they were doubly dead. They were without fruit because they were without any life, and further, they were uprooted, which means worse than barren, they are incapable of bearing fruit because they have been cut off from any ability to draw nourishment. They're uprooted. That's why Jesus said in John 15, abide in me. Why? I'm the vine. You're the branches. You have no means of refreshment and nourishment and growth apart from the vine itself. So stay with me. And these false teachers didn't do that. In verse 13, Jude continues to his next graphic denunciation of these men. They are wild, raging waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. You ever walk by the ocean or maybe by Lake Michigan here? After a storm, you know exactly what Jude is referring to. After waves have been whipped up by the wind and crash onto the shore, they're spraying and foaming, frothing with each new crest. And when at last the storm is over, it always leaves behind on the beach seaweed and driftwood and dead fish and smelly whatever, and sometimes all the wet muck of unsightly trash and litter. And Jude is telling us that's exactly what these false teachers are like. In the backwash of their deeds, there is nothing but stinking, shameful refuse of lethal doctrine and trashed lives. When they're done, the shorelines of the church are littered with the decaying and the dying and the dead. What does Isaiah tell us? Isaiah 57:20. The wicked are like the tossing, troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. That's what happens when false teachers enter into a church. But Judas perhaps saved his most striking image for last. Look at his final comparison in the last half of verse 13. Those who teach falsely are as wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Some think wandering stars refers to planets. It may. I think it probably refers to what we would call a shooting star, a meteorite which glows bright for a brief moment, then fades fast into a burnout cinder and quickly is engulfed in the darkness of the night. This is the fate of all those who disobey God, leave their proper orbit, and wander, so to speak, in their own way. They may shine for a moment, but soon they're gone. And when they're gone, it's for good. Folks, unlike the momentary flash of these false teachers, Christians, Philippians 2:15, are to shine continually as lights in a darkened world. We are not wandering stars. We are witnessing ones. But that demands that we remain solid and stable, firmly established on sound doctrine as we earnestly contend for the faith. Fixed stars can guide people through the night. Falling stars will only lead them astray and aground and amiss. So what's the bottom line? Jude's like a prosecuting attorney here. He's laid out the evidence point by point, and it all brings one verdict. Guilty as charged. These false teachers are everything he's accused them of, and they must be identified and rejected. That's why the God who keeps fallen angels in eternal bonds under darkness for judgment is also the God who has reserved black darkness forever for those who willfully depart from the truth and try to get others to go astray with them. Be careful then, be careful, Highland Hills, that you never follow a wandering star. Just remember the facts. They're running out of time. And when they burn up, their lights will go out now and forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can follow Jesus, who is the light of the world and the light of life, the light of men. We are so grateful for his presence in us as followers, as believers, as born again children of God. But Lord, perhaps there are those here without Christ, and they're listening to many voices, some of which are misguided and untrue. I pray that you would bring them back to the solid ground of Holy Scripture, to the gospel of your free grace, that Jesus died for our sins on the cross. He paid for our transgressions there. We too are guilty, but he has taken that guilt to Calvary. And because we can trust in what he did, we can have life everlasting and forgiveness of sin. I pray every person here falls into that category. But should there be others who do not know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, draw them to yourself in redeeming love. Father, protect us from the errorists. Protect us from false teachers and unsound doctrine. And help us to be preeminently men and women of the book. Help us to be a church that holds to the inerrant, inspired, all-sufficient Word of God. And we'll give you all praise for this and for the good things that it alone can bring. Amen.